Good morning. Well, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. We're looking at the life of Jacob. I remember when I was a kid, about 7 years old, I developed a severe case of asthma. And my folks took me to the doctor and then to the allergist. And soon I was getting these desensitizing shots every week, every Saturday, down at Henry Ford Hospital. That's the only place that I could get them at the time. I had to carry this little inhaler with me everywhere I went in the event of an asthma attack. I was rushed to the hospital on several occasions, often in the middle of the night, with bad attacks that nearly did me in. Sometimes I had to stay in the hospital several days in an oxygen tent to get better. They used to have those things in those days. I don't know if they do that anymore. Probably not. And during this time, I was always on lots and lots of medicine. Very strong medication, large doses. I remember coming down for breakfast in the morning, and seeing there on the breakfast table, you know, rows of pills, 20 some pills sometimes, you know, that I had to take for my asthma, and especially when I was trying to overcome some bad thing that I had just been into. And since I was just a kid at the time, not very accomplished at swallowing pills, I had to get good at it pretty quickly, whether I liked it or not. And I can assure you, I didn't like it. And I can remember pills getting stuck in my throat when I was trying to swallow them. You know, if you don't get enough water kind of to wash it down, you get it stuck in your throat. Have you ever gotten an aspirin or some kind of pill stuck in your throat? And there's that bitter taste that comes with it. Well, to this day, when I think about it, since that happened so many times to me back then, I can still taste that bitter taste in my mouth. And yet, I realize that those awful pills, those annoying pills, saved my life. I wouldn't be here today if it hadn't been for that medication. And so that brings us to the question that we have today. Does God bring bitter pills into our lives for us to swallow? Not literal medicine, of course, but bitter people, bitter events, bitter circumstances. Would a loving God do that to you, to me? Well, today is part 5 in our series, Wrestling with God. It's a series in the book of Genesis on the life of Jacob, better known as Israel, the founder of the Jewish people, founder of the nation of Israel. He lived 4,000 years ago. He lived thousands of miles away from here. And yet his story is more relevant than today's news. Relevant to our lives. Our message today is entitled Meeting Your Match. Jacob is going to meet his match today. We pick up in Genesis chapter 29. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. Or you'll notice that we have it on your outline, which is in your program. It'll also be up on the screen, so shouldn't be any way to miss this today. We pick up in Genesis 29, after Jacob has been sent away from his home in Canaan, after tricking his dad, cheating his brother Esau out of his inheritance. And as we saw last time, well, this is the ladder that Jacob had a dream of. He had this dream of the ladder with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And last Sunday, we saw that Jacob was on his way away from home, running away. And the map here that we see shows his course. He started down there in Beersheba, and he had the dream in Bethel, which was about 60 miles into his journey. He's heading up there toward Haran, which is in modern-day Syria, ancient Mesopotamia. And today's passage, Jacob is heading there to where his uncle lives. His ancestors come from that area. His uncle Laban lives there. And in the passage right immediately to the one we're looking at, Laban invites him to stay. And so Jacob is staying there. Let's pick it up in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 29. After Jacob had been there about a month, Laban said to him, "You shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. How much do you want?" Now Laban had two daughters, Leah, who was the oldest, and her younger sister, Rachel. Leah had pretty eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in every way, with a lovely face and a shapely figure. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I'll work for you 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife." Now, before we read the verse, back in those days, you had to pay a bridal price. And so that's what Jacob is offering. He didn't have any money with him. He came only with a shirt on his back. So he is offering 7 years to pay for Rachel. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Read together. "Agreed," Laban replied. "I'd rather give her to you than to someone outside the family." So Jacob spent the next 7 years working to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. "I fulfilled my contract," Jacob said to Laban. "Now give me my wife so we can be married." So Jacob invited everyone in the neighborhood to celebrate, Laban, to celebrate with Jacob at the wedding feast. That night, when it was dark, watch out for when it gets dark. Laban took Leah to Jacob, and he slept with her. And Laban gave Leah a servant, Zilpah, to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. "What sort of trick is this?" Jacob raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel. What do you mean by this trickery? It's not our custom to marry off a younger daughter ahead of the firstborn," Laban replied. "Wait until the bridal week is over, and you can have Rachel too. That is, if you promise to work another 7 years for me." So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years. A week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. And Laban gave Rachel a servant, Bilhah, to be her maid. So Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her more than Leah, and he stayed and worked the additional 7 years. Well, here it is, folks. Jacob is finally getting back what he dealt out. Our main idea, the one thing that you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, is this. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Accept God's discipline along with his blessing. Accept God's discipline along with his blessing. We're going to look today at 3 bitter pills that God wants you to swallow for your own good. You got to remember, it's for your own good. Hopefully this will give you some insight. If you're struggling in your life right now, gagging on one of those bitter pills. The first one, point number one on your outline, is the jerks he uses in your life. The jerks he uses in your life. That's the first bitter pill we're looking at. Jacob's uncle Laban was a jerk. I mean, let's face it, this guy was a jerk. We've all known, and probably even now know, some jerks. How many of you know at least one jerk in your life? All right? Okay, so we're all in good company. Hopefully it's not the person you're sitting next to or married to. Jerks come in various degrees. First, there are the harmless jerks, the people who act in odd and selfish ways, but they really don't mean anybody harm. They really don't do anybody any harm, except maybe themselves. I remember this harmless jerk that I knew some years back. He was the type of guy that if you invited him over, you know, with some other people just to, you know, hang out and that kind of thing, he would eat everything, all the snacks that were put out for, you know, the guests. And then you'd put out some more, and he'd eat those, you know, just be chowing down. And then, after he left, he'd call and say, you know, I forgot something. I wonder if I could come back and you know, finish off those donuts for you, you know? I mean, this is the type of guy he was. I remember one time we were at a wedding together, and we happened to be sitting in the reception at the same table. And this guy was there, and he had brought this nice young lady who was kind of his date for this wedding. And he kept talking about how hungry he was. And, you know how it is when you go to a wedding. Sometimes you have to wait at the reception for the food for quite a while. And even then, even when they start serving, you know, there are other tables you have to wait for. You have to wait for your table to be dismissed. Well, not this guy. All of a sudden kind of disappeared, and we're looking around, what happened? He go to the bathroom or something? And lo and behold, there he is with his plate in hand, standing in the buffet line with the wedding party, you know, before our table had been dismissed. I mean, he's the only, and then he comes back with his plate just heaping with food. He sits down, his date is right next to him. She's kind of, you know, really embarrassed. Look what he's doing. None of us had anything on our plates. And he just starts eating and chowing down. And we're all just looking at him and looking at each other. And we're all thinking, this guy is a jerk. He is a jerk. And so, but he was a harmless jerk. And we all know these kinds of people. I mean, God brings them into our lives. You know any harmless jerks? Huh? God uses those people in our lives. He wants to teach us patience. He wants to teach us tolerance. He wants to teach us love, unconditional love. So there are harmless jerks. Then, of course, there are other kinds of jerks. I mean, Laban was not a harmless jerk, but there's another kind of jerk, and that's a sadistic jerk, somebody who likes to see people suffer. He is just a mean person, likes to cause pain. These are sadistic jerks. I think of Saddam Hussein. He was a sadistic jerk. Well, Laban was not a sadistic jerk. Laban was what we might call a middle-of-the-road sort of jerk. And this is a guy who always has to beat the other guy at the other guy's expense. He has to climb to the top of the corporate ladder or job seniority or the food chain, or if it's a girl, she's the one that's, you know, on the cheerleading squad and is just, you know, thinks that she's better than everybody else and this kind of thing, and has to get there any way she can. And it doesn't matter how many people get hurt in the way. To many, he may appear to be a great guy. Just don't get in his way. Don't become his enemy. Don't try to top him or he'll mow you down. That is Laban. He's the kind of person whose self-esteem demands that he comes out on top. And he's threatened by failure. He's threatened by what he perceives to be competitors against him. How many of you have known or know a Laban in your life? You know somebody like this? A lot of you do. Middle of the road, kind of a jerk. Well, Laban is a shrewd businessman who puts financial gain even before his family. Now, this scam where he gets his older daughter in there instead of his younger daughter to marry Jacob, this must have taken some doing to pull this off. He must have planned it very carefully. Notice verse 22. It says, "So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood to celebrate with Jacob at a wedding feast." Circle the word feast there. The Hebrew word that is used here implies that this was a drinking fest. The alcohol was free-flowing. Of course, Laban, he was he's the father-in-law, father of the bride, and so he's responsible for putting the feast on, and he's going to make sure that Jacob gets plastered. This is no kiddie party at Chuck E. Cheese's here. All right, this is a party. Verse 25 says, "When Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. It was Leah." Now, I don't know if it's just a coincidence that Chris and Leah are away this weekend, but I do know that Leah Bordeaux can't stand this passage. She hates this passage. So, you know, the way that it translates it in the King James Version, it says, "Behold, it was Leah." And remember going through marriage counseling saying, you know, "Chris, when you wake up and, you know, and at the morning after your wedding, you're going to, behold, it was Leah. So when you see her, when she comes back, say, behold, it's Leah." You know, just kind of pull her leg there a little bit. So, but Jacob, just imagine, you know, he ends up sleeping with a woman that, you know, he wasn't supposed to be sleeping with. This is not his bride. Man, to get woken up to that. I mean, he had more than a hangover that day. What a jerk Laban was, all because he wanted to unload both of his daughters and get another 7 years of work out of Jacob. What a jerk this guy is. And think of his two daughters. Imagine how Rachel must have felt when she first found out about this plan. She must have been hysterical to watch her sister get the man that she loved. And what about Leah? She knew that Jacob didn't want her, that he wanted her young supermodel sister. Any dream that Leah had of marrying a man that would really cherish her and love her, that dream was dashed. Imagine what that would do to your self-esteem, ladies. Imagine that. Laban must have been a very forceful person, perhaps even physically abusive, to be able to compel his daughters to somehow comply with this. What do you do when a bitter pill like this comes into your life? Well, the first thing, don't act like a jerk yourself. Christians don't seek revenge. They respond with love. I have to hand it to Jacob. Jacob has had a lot of problems in his past, but Jacob didn't bolt before the 7 years were up. It says he fulfilled those 7 years. He didn't just try to take Rachel by force. Why not? He hung in there. Probably because he remembered the dream that we looked at last week at Bethel, where God had assured him that he was going to be with him. He was going to protect him. He was going to bless him. And he had that to go on. Otherwise, Jacob may have done something really foolish, which leads us to the second thing here. And that is, second, recognize that God has a purpose for bitter pills in your life. God has a purpose for this. You know, think about it. It's Leah, not Rachel, who would give Jacob his most significant descendants. Moses, King David, Jesus Christ would all come through Leah, not through Rachel. What began as a bitter pill ends up with salvation for the entire world. Maybe you're suffering with a Laban right now, or a Laban-type situation in your life. A harsh person, an unscrupulous boss, an overbearing teacher, an obnoxious neighbor, a bully at school. That person is not in your life by accident. What is God teaching you? He has a purpose for giving you that kind of medicine. Trust in God's purpose. The second bitter pill God wants you to swallow for your own good is point number two on your outline, the correction he brings into your life. In life, you need to be aware of what's called the Lazy Susan principle, all right? Lazy Susan principle goes like this. What goes around comes around, all right? The Lazy Susan, you've heard that before, haven't you? Call it the Lazy Susan principle, and everybody knows it and likes it, except for people whose name happens to be Susan. And we always say something like, well, don't worry, it's just a name. And then they say, okay, why don't we call it Lazy Randy, okay? But they are very helpful. But Scripture puts it this way. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, you can never make a fool out of God. Whatever you plant is what you'll harvest. Whatever you plant is what you'll harvest. Old King James says, whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you plant is what you'll harvest. Reminds me of the three burly motorcycle gang members that came into this highway cafe one day, and there's this scrawny little truck driver sitting there. He's just eating his lunch, minding his own business, but these guys are mean, and they start picking a fight with him and trying to get him to react, and they're making fun of him and pushing on him, and he won't have anything to do with it. He just gets up and pays for his lunch and leaves. And they're disappointed. They really wanted to pick a fight with this guy. And they say, well, you know, that, hey, what a wimp, you know, that guy wasn't much of a man. And the waitress there says, yeah, I guess not. She looks out the window, not much of a truck driver either. He just drove his 18-wheel truck over three motorcycles. Yeah. Well, you got to admit, Jacob has met his match here. He's met a truck driver. Laban is a jerk. He's a liar. He's a cheat. But who in this saga does Laban remind you of? I hear some people whispering it. Jacob. Jacob has also cheated family members. He's also behaved like a jerk. He is a middle-of-the-road jerk up to this point in his life. But he's still a jerk in training, we might say. He's a rookie jerk. Laban is a veteran, and I think that jerkiness seems to run in this family. You remember that Jacob's mother, Rebekah, did the same kind of thing. She is Laban's sister. She learned it from him. She passed it down to Jacob. But the master jerk is Laban. And in our story, Jacob the jerk meets his match. Not just his mate, but his match. Jacob is harvesting the seeds he planted back home with his brother and his dad. I'd like to illustrate this by these two columns. The things that Jacob planted, he ends up harvesting. Notice carefully. First, Jacob plants, he deceives his father and brother, and he harvests something very similar. Jacob gets deceived by his father-in-law and sister-in-law. Under plants, Jacob wanted the firstborn status of Esau. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be firstborn. Well, what did he harvest? He harvests a firstborn wife, Leah. He wanted the secondborn, but he got the firstborn, at least to begin with. Under Jacob plants, Jacob used his father's blindness to deceive his father. Jacob harvests. He is deceived at night by Laban. You notice in the text it says it was dark. It was dark. I noted that when we were reading it. Under Jacob plants, Jacob wore Esau's clothing to deceive. You remember that, the goat skins? Well, Leah wore Rachel's veil and wedding dress when she did this. Women, when they were getting married, they wore these heavy veils. And certainly she would have worn Rachel's clothing. That's a given. And so it's interesting that clothing was involved in both. Jacob plants. He is to be served by Esau. Remember the prophecy? Your older brother will serve you. Well, he harvests. Jacob would serve Laban for 20 years. He ends up being the servant of Laban. What you plant, you harvest. What goes around comes around. God will forgive you of any sin you commit, any sin, if you truly repent and turn to Him. But there are still natural bad consequences for bad choices. For example, if I abuse my body with alcohol for years, I hurt a lot of people through those years, and finally I hear the gospel and I repent, will God forgive me? Of course He'll forgive me. But I still have the natural consequences. I may have damaged my liver. I may have damaged other parts of my body. I may have taken years off of my life through that abuse. That doesn't go away just because I repented. I may have damaged family relationships, my marriage. I may have hurt people in a car accident that I caused because of my foolishness. That's all still with me as a natural consequence. What you plant, you harvest. You see, you never really get away with anything. Learn this, young people. This is an important lesson. I've known people at this church, still do, who are haunted by the mistakes of their past. God has forgiven them and is using them, and they may be living very productive, fulfilled lives, but they're still not what they could have been. The scars of one-night stands or unwanted pregnancies or abortions or drug use or criminal records or pornography use or you name it, whatever it might have been, have left that bitter taste in their mouths. And it may be there for the rest of their lives. Why? Is God vengeful? No, not at all. In Jacob's case, God is not punishing Jacob. He's pruning him. God is not dumping on Jacob. He's disciplining Jacob. He's changing Jacob from a jerk into a spiritual giant. He's molding Jacob's character. That's what life is all about, is getting your character straight. He's molding your character today through the events of your life. And that molding process almost always involves pain and difficult people, difficult events. Think of how worse it would have been for Jacob if he had just had a meltdown at this point and quit, just said, forget it, took off, divorced Leah, headed off back home. Jacob may have felt better, right, in the short run. He might have thought, I told that guy. But he would have ruined his life, maybe beyond repair. Instead, he knuckled under and he served Uncle Laban faithfully. It ends up being, when it's all said and done, 20 years. Not just the 14 that he works for Leah and then Rachel. And I'm sure it was hard. What was it that kept him going? Well, I think it's that dream again. God told Jacob that he'd be with him every step of the way, that he'd protect him and bring him back to the land of Canaan. And he did so. God has made the same kind of promise for you. Look at often quoted, but not taken seriously enough, is Romans 8:28. Let's read this great verse together. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Leave that up there for a second. Notice that it says everything. Not just some things, not just most things, but everything. God causes everything in your life to work together if you are one of those people that love him and are called according to his purpose. Question. If God is using a bitter pill in your life right now to prune you, to prepare you for his purpose, are you spitting it out or are you swallowing it? I'm not telling you to never try to improve your life. I'm not saying that. You should try to improve your life when you can. But we all know that sometimes there are circumstances beyond our control, things that we really can't do anything about. How do you respond? What sort of correction is going on now for you in your life? Will you persevere and grow stronger in your faith? Or will God have to up the dosage for you? Let's look at the third bitter pill as we round it up here, that God wants you to swallow for your own good. Point number three, the burdens he puts into your life. The burdens. Poor Jacob. I mean, he comes to Uncle Laban's house with nothing but the shirt on his back, and yet the times, they are a-changing for him. He's had a life-altering dream, a stairway to heaven, in which God promised to bless him and protect him and be with him. He decides to turn his life around. He's got this new lease on life, and it looks like everything is going so great. Lo and behold, the blessings are beginning to flow. He meets this gorgeous woman who happens to be available. And she likes him, we find out later. She really, really likes him. And hey, it's okay. He can marry her. And he gets himself a job. And it finally looks like he's getting himself settled. What could be better? So he makes this honest and honorable offer to marry her, and Laban agrees. Jacob must have felt like he's on cloud nine. Everything is finally going right. I turned my life over to God, and now it's beginning to pay off. But then, after 7 years, in a single night, everything gets turned around. Jacob ends up with two wives, one of whom he doesn't love, and another seven-year contract to get the girl that he does love, the one he originally chose. By the time it's all said and done, you know, he gets four wives out of this deal. Four wives, those two maids that are mentioned in there. He ends up having to marry them too. We'll see that down the road. There's jealousy and infighting that results in his family from this polygamous arrangement. And he ends up working like a slave for those 20 years for Laban. All kinds of problems. His paradise becomes a purgatory. I wonder how often Jacob thought to himself, this is not what I signed up for. God, I thought you said you were going to bless me. What's this? And yet we know from the wider picture, when we look at the whole story, that God really is blessing Jacob. But now it tastes bitter for him. Ever ask yourself that question, God, I thought you cared. Why this? Why this now? Here's a man who must have asked that question. right here. His name is Robertson McQuilkin. He was president of Columbia University in South Carolina when it was determined that his wife, Julie, who was a relatively young woman at the time, had what they call early onset of Alzheimer's disease. Early onset. It's rare, you don't hear about it that often, but sometimes Alzheimer's disease will strike a middle-aged person. And that, of course, is particularly devastating. And Dr. McQuilkin, he was at the peak of his career, a very successful, good-paying career, very prestigious, president of a university. And Julie was also at the peak of her career and doing very well. Did you know, I was astounded by this, research shows that when a wife is struck by a terminal disease, 90% of husbands leave their wives as a result of that. 90% choose to leave their wives. Well, Robertson McQuilkin was not going to leave Julie, no matter what. He loved her. But he had to do something. He either had to put her in a nursing home, which he was convinced would devastate her because of the particular kind of care that she needed, or he somehow was going to have to care for himself, and she needed care 24 hours a day. And so in 1990, Robertson McQuilkin left his prestigious position as president of Columbia University to take care of his wife around the clock, a woman who had forgotten all of their memories and eventually had to be cared for like an infant. But he said, "I promise to stay with her in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, and I intend to." Now, just a few years ago, Julie died, and I heard Dr. McQuilkin say in an interview that he doesn't regret a minute, not a minute of those years that he spent caring for his wife. He can see it now as a great blessing, a severe mercy in his life. What seemed like a tragedy turned into a blessing. McQuilkin ended up writing a book called A Promise Kept. Promise Kept. It's a little booklet that has encouraged millions of people. I mean, people buy this book and just give them out by the stacks after they've read it because it's so touching, such a powerful love story. McQuilkin says that there are three things he remembered to help him keep him going when the going was getting tough. One, have a thankful heart. He says, don't lose a thankful heart. Have a thankful heart. Thank God for all that he's done for you. He sent his son for you to die for you and be raised from the dead. He loves you. Remember that he has a purpose for suffering. Keep that thankful heart. Remember to keep thanking God. Secondly, recognize the care and concern of others. There were family members, his own children, grown-up children, and people from all over the country, all over the world, that were concerned about him and praying for him and doing all kinds of things to support him and that kind of thing during this long ordeal that went on for years. And he had to keep reminding himself to thank God for these people because they really were a blessing in his life. And then thirdly, to remember the good memories. The good memories. Dr. McQuilkin would constantly remember Julie as she used to be and all the great memories that they had in their life together. Well, through all of Jacob's troubles, God was working in his life, changing him from a trickster to a spiritual titan. The founder of the 12 tribes of Israel. But first, that gold had to be melted down in a furnace of affliction so that it could be purified. Through all Jacob's troubles, that was happening. What are the burdens you're carrying in your life? Maybe you could get out of it. But you know that to do that, you'd have to turn your back on God's will. Maybe you've been angry with God about it. I'm stuck with this marriage or with this job or whatever it is. Maybe you're questioning if he really loves you. Maybe you're wondering if it's worth it to keep going on. God never dispenses bad medicine. Remember that. Just sometimes it tastes bad. Accept God's discipline along with his blessing. Let me tell you something, folks. There is no life better than the Christian life, the life of a Christ follower. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you become a new person in Christ, a new creation. Your sins are all wiped out, and you get heaven as an absolute guarantee from Jesus himself. You get God who comes to live inside of you, his own presence right within you. There is no life like it anywhere. And yet, even the life of a Christ follower is described by Jesus himself as a life of picking up a cross daily and following Jesus. The Christian life is also tough. It's discipline along with great blessing. If you've never come to the point in your life in which you've realized that you need to be saved, you can be saved right here, right now. What you need to do is admit that you're a sinner, a hell-bound sinner. That's what you deserve for your sin. You need to recognize that God has provided a way for you to be saved, his Son, Jesus, who was both God and man. He paid the penalty for your sin on the cross so that you could be forgiven, and then he rose from the dead. To be saved, you need to put your trust in him, receive him into your life as your personal Lord and Savior.